if you have a Bible, I'd like you to find your way to Mark chapter 7. And we're in a sermon series entitled Simply Following Jesus. It's not meant to be simple, but we are simply called to follow Jesus. And today we're going to look at several verses in Mark chapter 7. Have you ever felt, by the way, as though you're being watched? You ever had an experience like that? I'm not talking about this. I'm talking about like a weird, kind of creepy sort of someone watching me. Have you ever had an experience like that? Early on in our marriage, my wife and I rented an apartment. And the apartment had obviously a door, and the door had a peephole in it. But the mechanism was missing. So there was just like a half-inch hole drilled in our door. And we often used to have people over for Bible studies and get-togethers on a regular basis. And we discovered several months into this that one of the people that attended our group would show up half an hour to 45 minutes early and watch us through the peephole as we ate dinner and told us this as if that was normal. We're like, that's not normal. And then your mind was ever talking about him around the dinner table? I hope not. But maybe you've had an experience, maybe not quite that far, but a little odd where you feel like you're being watched. Well, when it comes to being watched, welcome to the Christian life, because people will watch you all the time when you claim to follow Jesus Christ. But get this, some of the people that will watch you the closest are religious people. And when I say religious, I mean self-righteous people. They'll watch you because they have a list in their mind, a very clearly defined list of how you should act and interact with them. And if you don't measure up to their list, you could have a problem on your hands. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 7. Did you know that religious people are watching you? This is really what Jesus is talking about here. So not only does it help us to understand and respond perhaps to those that may try to foist external religious regulations upon us, but hey, let's be honest. It also challenges us to ask the question, am I one of those people? Right? So am I one of those people? Am I super spiritual, super religious, always watching other people, always monitoring other people? Do I consider myself kind of like a Bible policeman? I'm checking you guys out, just making sure, especially those of you in the back. Can't see you quite as well. Are you behaving? Are you behaving back there? Am I one of those people? Is that how I live my life? So let's go to Mark chapter 7. We'll start in verse 1. Let's look at the first five verses to get ourselves going. Now when the Pharisees, that's the religious uppity-ups, gathered to him with some of the scribes, more religious uppity-ups, who had come from Jerusalem, they saw, so it starts with an observation, that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then a little parenthesis here, helping us to understand why this was an issue. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. That's key for understanding the source. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels. They like to do the dishes. And dining couches. Okay, verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes, so they saw something, now they ask, probably in a tone something like this, why are your disciples, or why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So, you're at the dinner table, and someone pops up in the window, did you wash your hands? Is that mom? You expect it from your mom, right? Did you wash your hands, son? You're about to eat. Did you wash your hands? No. Go wash your hands. But you wouldn't really expect it from a bunch of religious leaders. But Jesus is out preaching. People are being transformed. Lives are being healed. Demons are being cast out. And they show up with the question of all questions. You're given one shot. Is this the question you're going to ask? It's not, hey, tell us what you meant by that sermon, or challenging Jesus in an area of doctrine. It's, why are your hands washed? Oh, that's such an important question. You traveled from Jerusalem to try to get an answer to that question. It was just such a burning passion in your heart and minds. But this is what we have going here. And the background to all of this, of course, is that under the Old Covenant law, there were various ceremonies. And those ceremonies included hand washing, so there was a way to prepare oneself for worship. So you didn't show up to the temple looking like a slob covered with dirt, because that would reflect a certain carelessness in approaching God. And also the dirt was symbolic of evil, so there were certain ceremonies that were expected of you in order to prepare yourself for temple worship. But these guys had taken that which was biblical and added to it. So let me ask you a question. If you take that which is biblical and add to it, are you more biblical or less biblical? Religious people think you're more biblical. But what we're going to see from Jesus is, in fact, you're less biblical. Because you now begin to take the traditions of men and you cram them upside the traditions of God. And after a while, you're not sure which is which. So this is what we have in Jesus' day, dare I say, that we have some of that going on in the church today. So really what we have here is a practice that's rooted in a biblical practice that turns sinful, not because of the practice itself, but because it was heartless. And it was in addition to the Bible. So how do we respond to heartless practices? How does Jesus respond to the question that is asked of him? Well, did you know that truth is not always polite? You get this vision in your mind that Jesus is kind of really sweet, always super caring, cautious. He always circles in on you. He takes hours to sort of get to his point. No, it's not Jesus' response. Jesus goes right for their throats. So let me read verses 6 to 8. And as I do, here's what I want you to do. Let's do a little audience participation. I'm going to read it relatively slow. When I get to a word or a phrase that is somewhat offensive, can you do me a favor and read it out loud? Can we do that? Okay, let's do it. And he said to them, this is verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Ooh, that hurts. In vain do they worship me. That stings. That's salt on the wound. Teaching as doctrines. What's a doctrine? Something that comes from God. As doctrines, the commandments of men. How serious is Jesus being about that? Look at verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Let me just say that's an either-or statement. So, back to the question. When you add to the Bible, are you more biblical or less biblical? You're less biblical. How do we know that? You leave the commandment of God. You're actually putting it aside when you hold to the traditions of men. You can't keep them together. Never works. Never works. What does Jesus call them? What's the offensive term he calls these people? Hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? A pretender. That's what the word means. You're a pretender. Now, you can pretend on the stage because that's your job. But when you pretend in worship and in faith, that's a problem. And it needs to be fixed. Curiously, the pretenders accuse those that are not pretenders, Jesus' disciples, they're the authentic group, of being inauthentic because they're not pretending enough, apparently. What you need to understand, though, about a hypocrite, and if you are one, or on occasion become one, this is what makes it really dangerous. Hypocrites are always self-deceived. We always have a reason for being a hypocrite. Like in our mind, we're not even aware at times that we're hypocrites. We just think it's normal to be a pretender. So this passage not only gives me a bit of a set of parameters for seeing a hypocrite when they come my way, but it also gives me a set of parameters for evaluating, hey, am I kind of a hypocrite? Am I more concerned with you towing the line than I am with this guy towing the line? Am I harder on you than I am on myself? Am I more likely to look and say something about you? Or am I looking at myself and in my own mind challenging myself and the areas that need to be fixed? Jesus addresses it. He really provides us with a contrast, kind of an external-internal contrast. So the external are the lips. In verse 6, this people honor me with their lips. So this is the external part. You can see my lips. But what you can't see is my heart. But their heart is far from me. I've never even seen my own heart, except on maybe a x-ray or something, an ectogram. You can't see my heart. So the heart then, not literally the physical organ, but the heart is symbolic of my soul, my spirit, my attitudes, my true self. I can pretend to have a certain kind of heart in front of you. But if what I'm doing is not truly reflective of my heart, then I'm a pretender. And it is so easy to become a pretender in any religion, including biblical Christianity, believe it or not. So we have to think about this in relationship to our own lives. Now, what's offensive? I think the most offensive word is hypocrite. Well, let me ask you a second question. What would you say is the scariest part of this statement from Jesus? What kind of freaks you out the most if you're a maturing believer and you want to follow the Lord? What disturbs you the most about what Jesus says? Here's what disturbs me. The statement, "In vain do they worship me." Think about how much of our lives are given over to worship. And wouldn't it be the saddest thing ever to stand before God one day and say, and God, for God to say, you know what, all of your worship was garbage worship. It wasn't worship. It was about you. It was about you feeling better about yourself. It was about you presenting yourself to your peers as someone who had it together. I mean, everything you did was to draw attention to yourself, and you weren't really focused on me at all. I just find that incredibly unsettling. Like, I do not want to be that man that stands before God one day, and God's like, hey, you know what? All your worship was garbage worship. Is that possible for religious people? Yeah, it is. Because these guys were, I'm telling you, they would have been committed dudes to their faith. But it was garbage worship because the heart was rotten. Even though the externals, yeah, they'd probably get a few claps, maybe some awards, some recognition for how they lived. But apparently God doesn't acknowledge pretend worship. So you can fake it all you want in church. I can fake it. I can stand up here today and pretend that I believe what I'm preaching and not really believe it. I can pretend to you I love the Lord. It's my job to pretend I love the Lord and not really love the Lord. So we have to do soul searching on this stuff like all the time and be absolutely ruthless with ourselves to make sure that we are not pretenders when it comes to faith, because we might get away with it in church, but we will never get away with it with God, because God sees like all things, people, all things. So if this is a desire that we really hold fast to, what are some of the symptoms of hypocrisy? I want to know what they are so I can deal with them. I want you to know what they are so you can deal with them in your own life. So we don't have to guess. The Bible tells us. Here's the first one. These are my words, but I'm going to back it up with Scripture. Here it is. A biblical truth and spiritual customs are blurred together. Biblical truth, spiritual customs, after a while, you're not sure which is which. They're just one blurry, mess. Verse 9, he gives them an example. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Right there, pause. I am like 100% certain that the offense meter just went right to 100 with his listeners. Because Jesus accuses them of rejecting the commandments of God. That's pretty offensive to hear. Now, the offense meter's, you know, riding out the 100 mark, but I would also be 100% sure they'd be like leaning in. Okay, what does he mean by that? So let's lean in here a little bit. What does God mean by that? Well, he picks an authority figure that not only would he recognize, but they would absolutely recognize, none other than Moses himself. So let's just go to Moses. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother." Minor law or major law? Major. "And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." Minor punishment or major punishment? Major punishment. So let's do this, Jesus says. Let's go to like an extreme example. We're not going to go with a minor one that there's debate on. We're going to go to like an extreme example on this. So he goes to a biggie with a big consequence. So everyone's like, okay, we all get it. We all know that God forbade dishonoring mom and dad. But you say, so we heard what God says, we all agreed with what God said, but now he tells us something. We didn't read about it in this passage, but Jesus tells us something that evidently the Pharisees taught that was common public knowledge. And here's what they would say. "Well, if a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you have gained from me is korban,'" it's a Hebrew word that means that is given to God. It's dedicated to God. So whatever I've given to you, this is a material thing, that's actually, I'm taking it back, it's dedicated to God. So Jesus says about that, "Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." I could come up with like 10 other examples, in other words. So let's try to understand this. Because when you read it the first time, you're like, okay, what's he getting at? Like, I know the honoring mom and dad part, but what is he getting at? Well, Jesus represents a foundational law. You got to honor your mom and dad. And then he gives an interpretation as to how that might be applied. And one of the ways you would apply that is by providing materially for your mom or your dad in a time of need or during their old age. So that would be an application of that. So this is not just, I'm 18, I can delete that one now because I'm no longer under their rule. I'm an adult. Honoring your father and mother is a lifelong commandment. It's applied differently. Like, I don't have to take out the garbage anymore for mom. I'm the head of my own household. But apparently, one of the perpetual applications of that is that I have to, as a Christian man, provide for my parents if they have material needs. Well, apparently, these like super spiritual Pharisees felt that it was acceptable to avoid that very basic commandment and say, you know, actually, it's more spiritual just to give like all of your money to the temple. So they actually took from their parents things that they'd given to them and encouraged other people to do that. You want to be super spiritual? You want to be in our club? Give it all to the temple. And Jesus saw that this was in fact a violation of God's word. And it was ridiculous, in fact, because one of the primary uses even of churches, even in our day, collecting money, is so we can help those in need. So to take from those in need and like give it to God, declare it to be korban, like this is dedicated to the Lord, well, what are you doing with it? Just keeping it in a big chest in the back of the foyer or something? Like it's supposed to be used for people. So Jesus calls them out on an apparent hypocrisy. By the way, this is backed up in passages like 1 Timothy 5:8.
1 Timothy 5:8 is like equally blunt. Here's what it says. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, so that means like my immediate and my relatives, well, he's not really doing so well with Jesus. Doesn't say that. Listen to these harsh words. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's like, ooh, that's pretty stern terminology. So God is so committed to justice that he tells us in no vague language, I have a responsibility, a divine, solemn, sacred responsibility to provide for my household and others of my family that are in need. And it doesn't mean provide them cigarettes or drug money or hockey money. It certainly doesn't mean that I need to pay for their vacations, but when it comes to someone that's unemployed, someone that has no food, a place to live, I can't just be like, get out of here. It's not my responsibility. Now, you can imagine that, especially in Jesus' day, in the absence of pension plans and retirement savings and social security systems, that this would have been like a really acute problem for many older people or sick people. Because if their family didn't provide for them, some guy a town over is not going to show up with a bag of money. So this could potentially be like a life or death scenario. But apparently, the actions of the Pharisees were so unbiblical that, theoretically at least, maybe some of their own family members were dying because, we're giving it to the temple. Because that makes us look super spiritual. So this isn't like an either or, but really it's a both and. So some direct modern equivalents might be to say, I'm going to donate all of my money to charity or ministry, and my grandmother's languishing in some two-bit flea-infested bachelor apartment somewhere, but I could really care less about her. She didn't save up enough money. She should have known better. Something like that. So give to the corporate, neglect the individual. Jesus is like, no, that's not cool. How about another application, maybe a softer one, but with dangerous results, serving in ministry, but not ministering to your own family. Now, you all know that pastors are often tarred and feathered for this, because we know the stories of the pastor that puts all of his time into his church, it's just always visiting people, every time there's a need, he's there, it's just church, 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 and his kids are all train wrecks. You know the infamous PK, the pastor's kid? He's like the punkiest kid in our Sunday school, right? And the pastor's wife would rather him like do anything but continue pastoring the church because she's so depleted. But he's focused on the church. Such a godly guy. He's always available. But his family's a disaster, right? You've heard the stories. But let's not just throw the pastors under the bus. What about you? You know, you're supposed to serve in ministry, but are you ministering deliberately to your own children, if you have some, to your spouse, to your parents, to those around you? Are you as serious about discipling your family members as you are about those in your spiritual family? So again, it's not an either or, but it's a both and. It's a bit of a check. Mental check for us to ask that question. Then we have some indirect modern applications we can talk about of the principle of the passage as a whole, and that is, am I more focused on this or this? Am I like an external guy or am I an internal guy? Is my heart softened to the things of God? Do I love you? Do I love people? Am I passionate about God? Is the heart of God increasingly becoming my heart? Or am I just trying to keep the ship afloat, run the church, and get my sermons done on time, and on and on and on. So where's your heart? Let's ask ourselves a question. Where is our heart? And maybe here are some things for us to consider applicationally. Is it possible, this is the first one I've written down, five, that you tend to monitor other people's externals a lot, but you pay little to no heed to the condition of your own heart. So you have a mental image of what a Christian should look like, talk like, smell like. And you watch other people. You're watching me right now. Is he playing the pastor card properly? You watch other people come. Do they look kind of Christian-esque? And you're paying attention to that. But in your heart, man, there's just a lot of nasty things going on there. A lot of resentment or greed or anxiety or faithlessness or stinginess. Or your heart really is so revved up and attracted to the things of this world. Like, your job is what gets your heart beating. Your status, that just gets your heart beating so fast. Your money, payday, man, that heart is just racing. Are those the things that get your heart going? Or do you have a heart for God and the things of God? Humility, self-sacrifice, worship, communication with God. Anybody else convicted here today, or is it just me? So convicting. Do we spend time monitoring the externals, paying no heed to our own hearts? How about this? Valuing performance in ministry from others, but not feeding people's souls. So again, let's talk about a pastor. So I'm interested in performance. I'm interested in things getting done around here. I'm interested in ministries being organized, things being paid for. I'm interested in the building being kept up. I'm interested in people getting things done. But if I start to be interested in those things for the tangible utilitarian results and not because I see them as a means or pathway to see people develop greater hearts for the Lord, I have a huge problem on my hands. But in ministry, those of us in spiritual leadership can start to view people as commodities for utilitarian purposes. So you're here because I have an agenda and I want you to meet those hallmarks for my agenda. Likewise, the person sitting in the church chairs can value the preacher for utilitarian purposes. So I like his preaching. I like his leadership. I'm appreciative for that. I don't pray for him. I don't encourage him because my relationship with him is him providing a spiritual commodity to me. See how that works? So we can start to like use each other in the life of the church. And it's not just this way. It can go this way too. We start to use other people for what they do for us, for how they perform for us. And instead, God is just calling us to feed each other's souls and to take a selfless interest in other people. Like, my heart should be, I want to see you develop a heart for the Lord. And I want to see you glorify God with your life. And that should be your heart for me. Whether he's preaching or not, I want this guy to like love God with all of his heart, body, soul, and mind. And I'm going to do everything within my power to help that happen. So externals versus internals. How about this one? Assuming that church is all about set routines. Are we not all creatures of comfort? Historical observation. Churches like this and many others in our city are broadly speaking labeled Protestant churches. And that comes from the word protest. Because about 500 years ago, a group of Christians protested the church in Rome. They're like, hey, this is no longer about grace. It's no longer about faith. It's about ritual. Nobody even knows why they're doing what they're doing. They started reading the Bible again. They're like, hey, we're protesting. We want a fresh move of God. We want God's grace to be demonstrated and preached, right? So Protestants, really, we were all about change as a movement. And so when the Christians of the day looked at the Protestants, they're like, what is wrong with these people? Like, they worship differently, they pray differently, they read their Bible differently, they preach differently, they live differently. Protestant church was all about change. Fast forward 500 years. Now the Protestant churches. Why are we changing? It's always been this way.
We got our little committees and our teams and our notions of church governance and how we should sit in church and how we should dress in church and how the preacher should preach and how long he should preach and what musical instruments should be allowed or disallowed on the stage. And 500 years later, we have the gospel still. But some of us are very much mired in human tradition, and we don't even get it. Like, we think that's normal. So the question is, are you the kind of person that assumes that it's just the externals? It's got to be this way. It's always been this way. Are you open to a fresh move of God's Spirit, or are you afraid of God's Spirit? Fourth, okay, we're amping it up here. But we'll get to some grace in a minute, okay? But first, we've got to get some conviction going on here. Critical of others, soft on self. Critical of others, soft on self. So let's just frame this up. I have no idea how many sins I've committed in my life, but I'm just going to pull a number out of the air. 30,000. Just made it up. 30,000 sins. So I got my list of 30,000 sins over 40-some-odd years. Now, those of you that I know really, 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 really well, I might be aware of a couple hundred of your sins. Maybe. Some of you I'm like aware of none. You just look awesome. You act awesome. I'm assuming you got them, but I'm aware of a very small fraction of your list of 30,000 sins. But I'm aware of my 30,000. And isn't it interesting how you kind of look at the ratios in the math. So I got my 30,000 and I know about your 50. Isn't it fascinating, though, how much more critical we are of other people when they commit that 51st sin? But while I'm at like 30,000 of my own, but I can forgive myself really easy. Isn't that interesting? How it's so easy to point a finger at other people when we know about our own sins. We don't even know about most of yours. Now, this doesn't mean we don't call each other out. We believe in accountability, and we want to build each other up, and we're into church discipline, and we want to restore people to vibrant fellowship with the Lord when they flounder and all that. But when it comes to the heart, let's just make sure whenever we are approaching another brother or sister in Christ to call them out, that we're just deeply humbled and aware of how broken we are. And let's not pretend we're not. Like, I am a despicable person apart from Jesus. And hopefully you can say the same thing about yourself. You know, but by the grace of God, I'd be even worse. I'll give you one more. An easy time forgiving self and a hard time forgiving others. You can apply this to your marriage. You can apply this to your view of your parents, your view of your children, your small group leader, me to you. Yeah, I did something really stupid, but I'm going to forgive myself. You did something really stupid. Oh, really? I'm going to make you pay. It's going to take months before I'll ever trust you again. In fact, I might even attack you back. It's so easy to let ourselves off the hook and then spiritually vomit all over everybody else. And this is what we see the Pharisees doing with Jesus. So disinterested in their own brokenness, and so interested in whether the disciples had washed their hands. It's ridiculous. But you know what? It can be us like that. So we need to be careful of that. Okay, here's another one. It's really the same thing stated in a different way. Symptom of hypocrisy. Our hearts are diseased, but we look great on the outside. Verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered into a house and left the people, his disciples came to him, as they often do, and they're like, 'We don't get it.' So he says to them, verse 18, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Sidebar, thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus starts with the illustration of food. You eat food, right? You're eating food all the time. You're a biological creature. You need food. You need water. You're eating it, but it goes out of you. It's expelled. Literally, it means here, it goes into the latrine. So we get it. But the food that goes into you doesn't have any effect on your heart. You might say, well, yes, it does. Okay, I get it. If you eat cholesterol-laden food, it'll affect your physical heart. But Jesus really isn't talking about the physical heart here. He's talking about the spiritual heart. Now, some food is bad for you. It's kind of a good idea to exercise some body care. But the point he's trying to make is that outside influences don't affect the heart unless the heart is already your problem. And then the little sidebar, Jesus makes all food ceremonially clean. Doesn't mean they're all good for you. But they're no longer associated with good and evil as they were under the old covenant. So anybody here have bacon for breakfast? It's because of this. And Galatians. Thank God for Galatians, right? So some food we're allowed to eat that the Jews weren't allowed to eat because they're associated with impurity. We can eat them because Jesus made all foods ceremonially clean. They no longer symbolize good and evil. Jesus, however, comes up and it's like you're in a canoe or a boat. Someone's swimming beside you. They start rocking your boat. You're like, come on, this is getting a little uncomfortable. It starts rocking harder. It's getting a little uncomfortable. Stop it. Jesus keeps rocking the boat. He's making them uncomfortable. He's pressing in on them. It says outside things are outside things. Outside things are not your real problem. So he has his list. There's several things mentioned here. We could just come up with our own list or borrow from this list. We're like, okay, what are our enemies? What's going to take me down spiritually? Materialism. And rampant sexuality in our culture. Oh, we're pretty good at that. We got like unfettered access to pornography. Adulterous relationships are commonplace. A huge cross-section of Christian young people fornicate before marriage. And it's like normal. And then we have materialism, living our lives for stuff that we can't take with us. And then we have atheistic messages and New Age messages coming our way, and humanism, and evolutionary theories that say we just kind of evolved from nothing. We're not made in the image of God. We don't really have any eternal value. So we got all this stuff coming our way, right? And if we think that we're going to stay pure by just insulating ourselves from that, we're very misguided. But isn't that what most of us think? If I just stay away from the atheist and the secularist and the pornography and the liars and the bank robbers, I'm going to be great. Jesus' message to us is this in this passage. Your problem is not that stuff. What is your problem? What is your problem? I am my problem. I am my biggest, baddest problem. The problem is my heart. If my heart is not given to the Lord, if my heart is not soft and humble under God's sovereign hand, this is my problem. Now, churches and Christian parents, including some of the ones that we had or families you grew up in or churches you went to, perhaps haven't done a great job communicating this to us. And we have this idea, even let's talk to the parents, that if I just insulate my kids from terrible things, I'm going to have great kids.
See, if parents, like 18, 20 years, like send my kid to a great school, not going to let him watch nasty things on television, going to give them all the software they need to insulate themselves from the stuff of this world, on and on and on. We do all the Christian stuff. And then our kid grows up and isn't a believer. And we're like, what just happened there? Like, what did I do wrong? Because we're focusing on the externals. Just insulate, protect, build the wall a little higher. Don't talk to the neighbors, little Johnny. Here's your toonie. Put it in the offering plate every week. Why? Because it's the thing to do. And why are my kids not believers? Spent like little to no time on this. Right? Little to no time on this. So is it possible that we have slipped into the lie of thinking that if I dress a certain way or go to a certain school or avoid bad people, especially Muslims, that I'm going to grow up to be a God-fearing lover of Jesus? Is that our mindset? Jesus is like, if that's your mindset, good luck. Not that Jesus uses the word luck, but you get the point. So here it is, church. You will never rid your life of sin by ridding your life of sinful influences. You'll never do it. But many of us have been taught that way. Stay away from the stuff out there, and somehow the thing in here will be great. It doesn't happen that way. So it's very easy to take a biblical practice, like let's say avoiding evil. I want to avoid evil. Obey it. But I still continue to sin, and partly it's because my mindset is, well, that's my problem. My problem is in the doing department or the not doing department. Jesus tells us it's actually an internal problem. So you can get your lips saying the right thing, your eyes looking at the right stuff, and your hands touching only that which you should touch, and your feet going only where you should go, and still be a Pharisee if this thing is not dealt with. So here it is in three statements. This might be helpful for you. We'll put them up on the screen. What do we do with the commandments of Scripture? Well, imperatives can too easily become rules without reasons. So as we morally educate and teach that which is true, the imperatives of Scripture, the commandments of God, it's very important for us to help people to understand why. Now, we may not be able to detail it out, and we're certainly not responsible to apply it to every circumstance, but we need to help people to understand why are we calling people to live morally pure lives? Well, because it's the Christian thing to do. No, that's not why. Because we want to look good in church. No, that's not why. Well, then why are we doing all this stuff? Because we want to glorify God. And God is good. And because God is good, God only tells us that which is for our own good and his glory. Oh. So I'm not doing this stuff to try to get God's attention? No, you're not. So let's move on and find out why. So imperatives can too easily become rules without reasons. Imperatives don't fix the heart. What do then? They reflect the heart. So the good deeds that we do are responsive and reflect the attitudes of our heart. Okay, but I think you're still missing something, Aaron. How do I get the heart right? Well, to obey the imperatives requires a renovation of our hearts. And who alone is capable of that? God. So, the whole of the Christian life, not just our salvation, but even our sanctification, is very much grounded on grace. And then that begs the question, well, how do I position myself to receive grace from God, to have my heart renovated, to have my heart continue to be under renovation? Well, it begins with humility. Humility is largely attitudinal, in that we acknowledge that we are not God, and that God is God, and we set aside pride and stop fishing for compliments and being concerned with the applause of other people and just living under the mighty sovereign hand of God and loving it and enjoying that. Well, it's partly attitudinal, but it's also partly mental. It's an acknowledgement that getting low and allowing God to be lifted high is like the best posture to live your life in. It's the best posture. Everything else is going to tell you, no, that's not the right posture. You need to stand tall. You need to stand up against the bullies at school. You need to seek out those promotions at work. You need to assert yourself. It's not a biblical view of confidence. It's actually quite humanistic. In humility, we just get low before the Lord and try to stay there. Worship is huge because worship really is a reminder of my place in God's place. So when I worship, I'm like, yeah, God is God. So today, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What am I doing? Singing good music. No. You're acknowledging God and you're acknowledging who you are. And you're lifting him high, and you're getting low. This is why we're into worship in our church. Worship is not a setup for the sermon. Worship is not getting people warmed up before they have to sit for 45 minutes. No, it's not it. We want to live a lifestyle of worship. It's all really important because we just want to exalt the Lord. And as we exalt the Lord, we kind of understand who we are. And this is why we often talk, you've heard us use this language of vertical worship versus horizontal worship. I heard a very horizontal worship song coming in on the Christian radio today, just about Jesus and me and how he helps me along and all that. And I can't even remember the words. I was making fun of it to my kids because it was frankly ridiculous. In fact, it was one of those worship songs that you could just as easily throw on a secular station and sing it to your boyfriend or girlfriend. So there's such a thing as Christian music that's just very horizontal. Just all about you and what Jesus does for you. Now, we're interested in the vertical stuff where we're just exalting and lifting up and testifying to God's goodness. And so we need to be critical thinkers in terms of what we're singing. Modern music, ancient music can be guilty of a very horizontal outlook. So we want to be vertical in that, to focus ourselves upwards. So we have humility, worship. And then how about just praying for a softened heart? Because it doesn't go like this. So the sermon takeaway is not, I'm going to go home today and just like will myself into having a soft heart. Okay. I feel like getting softer. It's getting softer. It's getting soft. Soft. Oh, there it goes hard again. Oh, no, it's not about that. It's about, Lord, give me the heart of Christ. I need it. Because it doesn't naturally come to me. Like, I'm naturally kind of a pretty selfish dude. I need the heart of God. I want to pursue the heart of God. So I pursue the heart of God so I know what the heart of God is. And I pray that God would give me the heart of God. Soften my heart. So that I can love other people as I should. Because naturally it starts to harden up so fast. And then choosing to follow Jesus. We're in a whole series on following Jesus, and we learned many lessons about following Jesus. How about others first, forgiveness, disdain for fakeness? When Jesus saw that which is fake, it's like finger in the throat, I'm going to throw up. So not interested in false forms of religiosity. So these are things that position us. I use the word position deliberately because I don't want you to think that there's some automatic list. Do these three things and you'll get there. But you position yourself to receive from the Lord what you truly desire through certain commitments and certain mindset as you respond to God's truth, and then God just does what you're unable to even imagine. So back to imperatives. What's our mission then as Christians? So we want to teach that which is right and wrong. We want to point people to God, and we want to try to understand, like, what's my role in relationship to your heart? Is it like each man for himself? Or is there some role that I can play in helping you to put yourself in a spot to have a softened heart? And the answer is yes. So I was trying to think of illustrations that would help us to maybe kind of make this very memorable. And I've chosen to use occupations as my illustration. Two of them are bad, and one of them I think is a decent illustration. So let's start with a couple bad ones. Is my job and your job with me kind of like being a cardiac surgeon? So you got a heart problem, so am I like a cardiac surgeon? Can I like split your chest open and fix your heart? Yes or no? Can't do it. I can preach with as much conviction as I can muster. You can talk to your kids till you're blue in the face about having a heart for the Lord, and nothing will happen because you're not a cardiac surgeon. None of us. That's a huge relief, by the way. We don't have the ability to fix each other's hearts. So that one's off the table. Okay, how about a sculptor? Someone that specializes in sculpting stone. So there's this big block of stone. They're hardened to the things of God. I'm going to get my chisel out and I'm going to shape them up. So I'm going to start chiseling it out and I'm going to create this beautiful statue. I'm a stone sculptor. If I can just shape you to look better on the outside, is that going to fix your heart problem? You can have the most beautiful stone statue you've ever seen, but what's its heart still made out of? It's made out of stone. So I can't get in and fix you from the inside. I can't just clean you up from the outside. So I'm not like a cardiac surgeon and I'm not like a stone sculptor. Here's what I am. And it's far less glamorous than the other two occupations. I'm kind of like a cardiac dietitian. That's what I am. I'm just a guy that comes to you and says, hey, here are some activities and here's some food that you need to eat if you want a healthy heart. And that's really what Christian ministry is all about. Here are some activities that you should consider doing, some spiritual disciplines, to put yourself in a place where God can make your heart healthy. And here's some things you need to include in the diet of your life. How about God's word? How about some prayer? How about some service? How about some fasting? How about some solitude, some time away with the Lord? And as you build those into your life and you kind of feast on those things, you're in the spot where God can begin to work and give you that soft heart. And this really, I think, is an apt analogy for how a ministry works. So as we prepare to re-enter the world with all of its difficulties and challenges, I'd like to challenge us to consider three things, and I'm only going to extend these out like to the next week. This is not like, for the rest of your life, I want you to do the following. This is too much. For the next 7 days, can we commit ourselves to these three things? Number one, I am going to take 1 week off of looking at other people and their problems. Just 1 week. Can we do that? So you're not going to get any phone calls from me this week if you've misbehaved. I'm not going to, when I see someone doing something just for the next week, I want to think about me. I want to monitor my own heart with the Lord. I'm going to take 1 week off of being critical of my spouse, my kids, my church, my pastor, my boss, my employees. I'm going to take 1 week off. I'm going to give them all a break for 1 week. I'm going to maximize grace. Secondly, okay, this gets a little dangerous. I'm going to pray specifically for humility. Okay? You have to loosen the collar on that one. Because that's a dangerous prayer. I'm going to pray specifically for humility. I'm going to ask that God would just kind of take my pride from me, my self-focus. And when it crops, I'm just going to pray, Lord, I just need you to humble me. And then here's the third one. I'm going to monitor my heart. You know, you go to the hospital, you got a heart problem, they stick those little probes on you. I'm going to kind of do that on a spiritual level. I'm going to monitor my heart for the next week. And when I sense my heart growing cold to God or to others, I'm going to immediately go to worship. Why do we go to worship? Because worship is an acknowledgement of who God is and who we are, and it brings glory to Him, right? So I'm just going to default into worship. I'm not going to try to muscle up forgiveness. I'm not going to try to do a bunch of religious things. But when I feel my heart growing cold, I'm right into worship again. And when my heart is softened, okay. When it starts to get
cold again, I'm back into worship. Can we do that? Do that for 1 week. And I think you'll find a way of living that's not only refreshing, but will give you much joy and bring much glory to God. And frankly, is far more relaxing and filled with gladness than incessantly looking around, wondering why everyone else has all of these problems that they have. So let's just do business with the Lord. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and He will lift you up.